Heavenly Father, we look to you as our teacher. By way of your Holy Spirit, speak to us, help us, build us, create in us what you want to do in us. Your amazing work. Make us more like Jesus. Renew our thinking. Build up our hearts. We pray that you'll heal the brokenhearted, that you'd put on track anyone that's lost. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would accomplish your work in our lives. You do the surgery on our hearts. Remove the stuff that's got to go. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and feet to follow and hands to be about your work. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you, has not yet made a decision to become a follower, we pray that you would draw them to yourself. If there's anyone that sort of walked away, we pray that you draw them as well, that each of us, all of us, would equally experience the blessings of your presence. We've gathered together in Jesus' name. We've worshiped you in song. We continue to worship you in our actions and what we do. We worship you as we approach humbly your word. Teach us and fill us. Lead us and guide us. And draw us unto all truth, we pray. In Jesus' holy and powerful and precious name, we pray. And all God's children who agree, said out loud in faith, amen. We're at Matthew chapter 15 in our verse-by-verse adventure through this gospel. We're journeying through the ministry of Jesus Christ. We find ourselves at verse 21 where we read these words. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Let's pause there for just a moment as we get inside the setting of what we're studying. The first thing we saw at verse 21 is that Jesus went out from there. This is a similar thought from what we saw previously when we saw Jesus withdrawal away from the situation that he was interacting with. At that time, it was the multitudes that were thronging him and their incessant demands that were nonstop, morning till night, and he was meeting all of them. But since God, in his wisdom, had put his only begotten Son on the planet in flesh and blood, human form, to live life as we do, he experienced exhaustion like the rest of us, and he needed to get away to rest and to pray. We saw the multitudes follow after them out of desperation because they needed to be in contact with the Christ. But eventually he had that time. And in a similar way, now we see Jesus withdrawing from the situation that he's in. What situation is he withdrawing from? If you remember, last time we were together in the first part of chapter 15, he was interacting with these ambassadors from Jerusalem that represented the high council. They came to critique. They came to criticize. They came to confront Jesus. Their main complaint was concerning his followers and how Jesus was leading his followers to not follow or not live up to the traditions of the elders. They weren't practicing them as they were handed down from the Sanhedrin, from the religious high council. It was interesting because you and I were sort of encouraged and intrigued, many of us, when we noticed what their complaints actually were. Because when they had come on this mission to approach Jesus and complain about the disciples, they didn't complain that they were violent men. They didn't complain that they were abusive men. They didn't complain that they were, you know, they had bad language or bad hearts or bad lifestyles or anything else. Their complaint was not about the way that they lived, but based on the way that the followers of Jesus were approaching their own religious structure, their own ideologies, the traditions of their eldership. And that was their complaint. And we took that as a great encouragement. Because as a fellow disciple of Jesus Christ, when people are criticizing us, hopefully they're not criticizing us because of a truth statement that our lives are inconsistent with Christ. When they are, we confess that, we repent from it. But we're hoping that the criticisms toward us are not one that says, you know what, it's your language, it's your attitude, it's your violence, you're abusive. It's your lifestyle choices. And that was what was going on with the disciples and the complaints that these ambassadors had from the Sanhedrin. It was about the fine points of their religious traditions and expectations. And you see Jesus essentially saying, we're done now. Conversation is through. I got to go. Have you ever felt that way? When you're interacting in one of those situations where, you know, there's some profit in interacting, there's some profit in responding. Jesus saw the opportunity to teach his disciples in that interaction, in that response. Remember with me that he pulled aside the people that were with him that were actually following him, and he used it as one of those teachable moments. But eventually, we're done. No more profit here. I got to go. And he had somewhere to go. We saw that in verse 21. Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, some of you are fairly familiar with these cities. Others of you may not have ever heard of them. They're on the northern coastline of the nation, north of Israel. You'll find the cities of Tyre and Sidon in a similar fashion. And we have the advantage because in California, as a West Coast state, we can relate a lot to the geography of Israel. And so we might think in terms of like San Francisco, Oakland, up north on the coast. For those of you who are studying 1 Kings with me on Thursday night, we just recently saw Tyre and Sidon, and we learned a few things, like, for example, the king of Tyre, his name was Hiram, was a friend of King David. He was not only a friend, but a confidant. And not every surrounding foreign nation was friends with David, but King Hiram of Tyre was. And what we learned was that King Hiram actually knew David's heart and that David wanted to build a temple for God there in Jerusalem. But apparently David also confided with him that God would not let him, and he even told him why. And so when King David died and his son Solomon took over the throne, King Hiram of Tyre became a partner with Solomon in building the temple. You see, he was king over these cities, and the Sidonians, the people of Sidon, were experienced woodsmen, craftsmen, lumberjacks, and the rest. And up north, they had access to the famous cedar trees of Lebanon. And again, we can relate, because up north, we have our famous cedar trees, and we have our famous redwoods. And what they had done is they cut down these cedar trees, and the Sidonians would do it with skill. They'd be able to transport it down south where Jerusalem was, and they'd be able to slice and dice it up into paneling for the temple and for the palace of Solomon. And that's what they did in partnership with Solomon. And many people were intrigued that God would even allow the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-covenant people, if you will, to partner in this important temple. And they saw that as a prelude or a foreshadowing to a message that we'll get in Jesus Christ, which is the gathering of all those from the east and from the west to sit there at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you will. And I'm quoting from Jesus. We saw that already early in our study in Matthew when Jesus makes reference to that after he interacted with another Gentile, a centurion, a Roman centurion who needed some help. And Jesus was so impressed with his faith and his approach. And he commented to his own followers saying, this is the sort of faith I'm looking for. And then he explained that many will be coming. Of course, when the Apostle Paul is teaching the Ephesians about this principle, he explains that this was a mystery. So if this is a surprise to you and you weren't expecting this, it shouldn't surprise you. It was always the master plan of God, but yet a mystery, that this would be about both Jews and Gentiles. This will be about the whole planet. All people, all cultures, all races, all background are all supposed to come in under the one true living Almighty God. And so Jesus is the Savior of the world and not just the Savior of one people group and all. But this is what Tyre and Sidon are. Some of you are familiar with Tyre, though, because they're famous for their purple, Tyrrhenian purple. Purple is the expensive dye that they would use in order to dye the garments of royalty. It was so rare because the Tyre, being there on the coast, they had a unique a species of snail that lived off their coastline. And so they would be able to extract the purple dye from the snail. And it was very unique from any other snails and any other purple versions of purple that were made in other cities. So Tyrrhenian or purple from from Tyre was a very costly commodity throughout that Mediterranean world. And some of you might be familiar also, because if you studied Alexander the Great, he had a good time just kind of stomping on Tyre in his exploits and all. But Jesus will make a comment about Tyre and Sidon when he's speaking to the Jews that are around the Sea of Galilee. When he says, woe to you, Capernaum, right? Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He makes comment that if the miracles that were done in your villages were done in Tyre and Sidon, the place that you think is foreign, the place that you think is heathen, the place that you think is outside of the whole grace of God because, you know, they're known for worshiping Ashtart, not the God of the creation of the universe, but some idol worship. And because you're thinking that they're on the outside, but Jesus said, if the miracles that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. Which speaks of an authentic, true humility before God, a true repentant heart. So this is Jesus' comments concerning Tyre and Sidon. And so verse 21 tells us that when Jesus decides to leave what was going on in the first part of chapter 15, he heads toward the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now we have to ask the question, why? You're talking about a 50-mile journey. This is not a convenient thing. It's not on the way. Why are you going there? Well, one of the things we've learned already, guys, is that Jesus knows what he's doing. He has a plan and a purpose. And when he has a destination in mind, there is a divine appointment on the other end he needs to get to. It might involve a multitude or a crowd, or it might involve one particular person, as we'll see today. But we'll discover that Jesus is willing to travel land and sea to get to an individual who needs him. And I hope that we're encouraged by this, because we are not outside of God's ability to reach us, if only our hearts are willing to be reached. And so Jesus has a divine appointment. He knows where he's going. He has a purpose. And there is someone who wants to receive from him and desperately needs him. So he leaves the critics behind in order to go to someone that he can minister to and that desperately needs what he has to offer. And that's an important lesson for those of us that God has called. We can only spend so much time discussing certain sorts of things. We need to get back to business. And the business at hand is to accomplish the work that Jesus is sending us to do. Jesus knows what he's called to do, and he does it. He heads to Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Now, just for clarity and distinction, we get from the book of Mark chapter 7 that she was a Syrophoenician woman. In other words, she was not a Jew. She truly was a Gentile. So lest we get the wrong picture in our mind and think, okay, this is a Jewish woman who was a transplant and just happens to be living for whatever reason, you know, over there. No, she actually is a non-Jew. So that way, when she references Jesus and the way that she speaks out to him, it becomes a very intriguing comment. First, she calls him what is translated in our English version as Lord. She says, O Lord. The word is kodeos, which is translated in our English as Lord, but it specifically means more than that, and we might miss it if we're not careful. It speaks specifically of one who is a master over another. It speaks to whom a person or a thing belongs, about which he has power of deciding. The possessor and disposer of a thing, the owner, one who has control of the person, the master. Concerning the state, it could speak to a sovereign, a prince, a chief, even the Roman emperor. It is a title of honor expressive of respect and reverence with which servants greet their masters. The title is also given to God himself, even the Messiah. And she is making reference to him as this, in this term, kodeos, master. Why is she calling him master? And what relationship does she have with him at this point in time that she can reference him as master? Well, she doesn't stop there. She says, master or Lord, son of David. Now, for some of you, that might be a brand new term, but for others, you've studied this before, and you know that this is a prophetic utterance. It speaks to something that was prophesied way back, first by God to David, and then reiterated multiple times throughout the ages, that God would bring forth the answer to the prayers of the people, and that he would fulfill his promise, and it would be someone that would be of the line of David, therefore referenced as the son of David, speaking of the kingly son, picking up, if you will, the legacy or the heirship of the former glory of King David. The answer to our prayer is the Messiah. And this is the reason why, if you remember, on the famous triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem that launched the last week of his earthly life, they were crying out to him, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Son of David." And they're making an inference to the fact that we recognize that you're the one that was prophesied about. You're the answer sent to us from God. You are the Messiah. You are our Savior. And even though they had different expectations as far as how he would carry that out, they recognized who he was. And they said that by stating that phrase, "Son of David." But this is a Gentile woman. How is it that she is approaching Jesus making that statement? Therefore, inferring some sort of relationship under that covenant, as if she has any relationship in that promise. And she doesn't. And I note the response at verse 23. It says, "But he answered her not a word." And you might think to yourself, wait a second. Really? Jesus, you didn't even answer her? The only time I can think of the moment when Jesus didn't answer somebody was at his trial, and he was brought before Herod. And Jesus had nothing to say to that guy. If you remember, Jesus already referred to him as that sly fox, right? The guy who took off the head of John the Baptist. Jesus had nothing to say to that guy. So he didn't answer him a word. But this woman is different. She's crying out for mercy. She's crying out for help. She's not there to judge Jesus or condemn Jesus. She's not even there looking for a show to be entertained. She's asking for help, and she has a desperate cry, and Jesus has no words to say to her. Now, if you're brand new to Jesus and just barely knowing anything about him, you might at first think, "Jesus, are you being mean?" But for those of you who've been walking with Jesus for a while and you understand his heart and his approach to people as he interacts with them, you know that meanness is the last thing from Jesus' mind and heart. There's no one more loving, no one more compassionate, no one willing to reach farther out. And you and I know, but she might not realize, that she is the appointment for which he's traveling this 50-mile journey to get to. So he's not ignoring her for the purpose of casting her aside. But yet he has nothing to say to her at first. Why is that? I submit to you it's because she's making reference to herself and the relationship, crying out to him as son of David. She's not a Jew. She's not part of that promise. That is not how she's going to approach Jesus. She needs to approach Jesus on a different term. You and I, when we first come to Christ, did you notice that there's a few conditions, and one of them has to be that we have to recognize not only who he is, but who we are in relationship to him? Our desperation, our lostness, the fact that we're drowning, the fact that we need him and all, and the approach by which he has given us access to him, his grace, the faith that he's put into our hearts to exercise, to direct back toward him. So by faith, by grace, we can enter into this free gift called salvation. And we have to acknowledge certain things about that. I'm a sinner, and I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need covering. I need atonement. Whatever words you want to use, there's a recognition of the fact that I am lost without my shepherd. I'm drowning without a Savior. And he's bringing her to a place that he can interact with her in a way that would be authentic for her. She can't claim the covenant relationship as if she's a child of Israel. But that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have a divine appointment to draw her in to the family. One more thing before we read on. I want you to notice with me what she said concerning her prayer. Have mercy on me, she said. In this passage, we can learn how to pray, how to make petitions to God and intercede on behalf of other people. You might think, well, where's the prayer here? She's just crying out to Him for help. That's exactly where the prayer is. Someone might say, well, that can't be a prayer because she's not closing her eyes and bowing her head. She's not folding her hands and all. It's a prayer. We're going to discover before we're finished that she's going to be worshiping Him without music, and she's praying to Him without closing her eyes, and it's okay. And you and I can learn from this. And as a matter of fact, we're learning here how to intercede for somebody else. Have you ever prayed for somebody else? Lord, please help this person I care about who's sick. Or help this person to be able to get the job that he or she needs, or to be able to pay the bills, or to be able to deal with that problem situation that she's got going on, or whatever. And when you're praying for someone else, how do you approach it? Do you approach it where, you know, Jesus, it'd really be nice if you could help that person out. I know you love that person, and I'd love to be able to see you help that person out. Or do you make it personal, like what we see this woman doing? She personalizes her petition as she intercedes on behalf of her daughter, and yet what does she say? Have mercy on who? My daughter? No. Have mercy on me. You see, what she's approaching Christ with an attitude is of saying this, that you can please help me. If you would please help me, to help me is to help my daughter. To bless me is to bless my daughter. Based on our relationship, based on my plea, based on my desperation, you might say to God, based on our relationship, based on the fact that you love me, based on the fact that you have poured yourself into me, you've confirmed with me, that based on the fact that I am living my life unto you, based on our relationship, I'm asking you to do me a favor. Not him a favor, not her a favor. Do me a favor. Answer my request. Do it unto me. Bless me by blessing him or her. If you might remember that God had to bring Moses to that place. Early on in Moses' ministry, he was annoyed by the people. He didn't want to be the one. Send somebody else, he thought. But along the way, he began to associate himself with the people. To eventually, God brought him to a place where Moses said, if you're going to blot them out, then cast me aside as well. Either we all stand together before you, or we all don't stand before you together. But either way, we're staying together. Moses began to take on the heart of the people, and he associated himself with the people. So therefore, Moses could truly intercede for the people. Because now, if you want to bless me, bless the people. If you want to help me, help the people, you see. And some of us understand that a little bit more than others just since we became parents. I know not all of us are parents, but I have to tell you personally that when I became a dad, I learned something about what this means that I didn't understand before. This is a mother that is crying out for her daughter. And to bless her is the same as blessing her child. Now, before I had children, I loved my mom and dad. I loved my sister. My half-siblings, some of them were born by then, and I loved them. I loved my friends in a different way. I met Shelley, fell head over heels, infatuated love with her. Once in a while, we stumble across these old love letters that I wrote to her. We find them in the garage, and our kids read them. It's like, no, we take them away from them because. And I loved her and married her. But it wasn't until we had children when I became a dad that I learned something about love that I never understood before. This whole thinking that says, God, would you please somehow take this pain away from my child? He's screaming. She's in pain. And I would be willing to wear that pain. You could put it on me if you would take it away from him or her. That sort of thinking, I never thought that way before in my life until I became a dad. My love was never expressed in such stark terms until I became a father. And many of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about. Where you begin to associate yourself with the ones that you love. And you're inseparable. As I tell my children oftentimes these days, you are my heart. You are my heart. To lose you is to lose my own heart, to lose my own soul. You are my heart. And we learn that because God brings us to a place where we associate ourselves with the one that we so desperately love. This mother, which has a heart for her daughter, a passionate love for her daughter, that's probably even distinct from dad's. Different. Like only mothers could understand. Where she's before the Christ, she's before the Savior, and she knows He can do it. And she's saying, have mercy on me. He answered her not a word, verse 23 says, and his disciples came and urged Him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. Now, once again, the disciples are giving Jesus some counsel, exhorting Jesus, let's send her away. She's annoying. She's giving me a headache. Right? She's driving us nuts. Those are some of my own paraphrases. But would you please send her away, Jesus? She's crying out, her incessant cries. It's interesting, that word, send her away, is the exact same word that in other places is translated as divorce. To be sent away. And they're asking, would you please divorce us of her? Can we please just get rid of her? Now, some see their request as saying, you know, would you please just let her go, cut her loose? And others are saying, see this as a request of them, maybe even saying, could you grant her the request? Could you go ahead and just say yes, so she'll stop? Regardless of their approach, either way, they just want her to go away. But Jesus doesn't yet want her to go away. And Jesus is apparently not annoyed with her, but instead inspired by her in the sense that she is the appointment that He had orchestrated. And so verse 24 says this, but He answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So here we get some interesting information about Jesus' call. He says, I was not sent except for only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's speaking specifically about His earthly ministry. Not the work He's going to do on the cross. That's going to be for the whole world. The Bible will make that clear. But His earthly ministry, you will notice that He never made it important to Him to go to Rome or to travel throughout the known world. He's kept His entire ministry right there in a little spot of land that is relatively insignificant on the globe, except for God felt like it was very significant and kept Him right there. His earthly ministry, the 3.5 years of ministry, was focused among the children of Israel, according to God's design plan. And that's explained to us more in the New Testament. And that's part of the model given to us in the book of Acts later. But what's intriguing to me is His word that's translated as lost, the lost sheep. You see, when I think of the lost sheep, oftentimes, when you read it, you might think as well that it's sort of cute. I mean, like wandering sheep, just kind of losing their way. You know, like just kind of, you know, weren't paying attention. The group went this way and you kind of got distracted. Kind of like if you were to go somewhere to some, you know, some event with friends or family and maybe got distracted in the gift shop. You know, and so, ooh, there's something on sale that really looked nice. You know, some souvenir earrings or whatever it was. You know, some book that caught your attention. All of a sudden you turn around and everybody's gone. It's like, where'd everybody go? Am I lost? Do I need to catch up? And this idea that I kind of just lost my way and kind of need to be scooted back into line again. But that's not the picture that's given to us. The word is given to us that's translated as lost literally speaks to destruction. It means to destroy or to be abolished, to render completely useless or to be killed. It speaks of to be put to death, to be ruined, to perish. And it speaks to eternal misery and hell. That's the kind of lostness that's being spoken of here. These guys are destroyed. These are the sheep of Israel, the ones that are supposed to be God's people, are experiencing utter destruction of everything. I came to minister to them right here and right now. It's important for us to recognize as well, because we might see our own selves as merely gotten off path, and we might not recognize the utter destruction that we find ourselves in without Christ. We have to recognize that we are drowning individuals that need to grab hold of the only lifesaver that can really save us, and that's Jesus. So Verse 25 says, then she came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. Again, noting with me that it's possible to worship Jesus without any music playing. So maybe a perspective, if we think that worship time is just during songs, then we have a very narrow perspective compared to what the Bible actually teaches us. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's an approach of the mind. It's a decision of the will. It's an attitude of the soul. It's how I see myself in relation to God and how I'm willing to respond to that relationship by giving Him my life. I express that in song, but I also express that throughout my entire life, including what we're doing right now. And so she worshiped Him with this choice when she said simply, Lord, help me. When we recognize that Jesus Christ is our only help, and therefore we approach Him and Him alone, and not our other avenues, that our other approaches, and we recognize that Jesus is the one and only, and we put our faith in Him alone, that's worship. But verse 26 says, but He answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And so note what Jesus in response, the second time again, it sounds like He's pushing her away. And as a matter of fact, some people may be pushed away at this point. At this point, some people, if they already have a root of bitterness or they're harboring pride or something else, they might have just said, fine, forget about it. I don't want to have anything to do with you unless you're going to make it easy for me. If you are really a God of love sort of thinking, then you wouldn't be pushing me aside. Instead, you'd be welcoming me on my own terms. It shouldn't matter what I call you, son of David. It shouldn't matter that I'm not a Jew. And it shouldn't matter how I'm, you know, what my heart position is or whatever. But if you'll note with me that the words that Jesus responds with seems to be a delay, if not a pushing back a bit from her request. He says it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now he's making a truth, stating a truthful statement that when your children, dads, moms, coming back to you guys, if your children were starving, as we're learning about these children in Haiti, and you only have a little bit, would it not be wrong to take the little bit from your child's plate and throw it to the animals, saying, hey, you've got to share? Can you imagine the sort of cruelty that brought your fork over to your child's plate after you just put a little morsel of food on there, said, you know what? I'm going to cut your food in half and throw half of it to the dog. I hope you don't mind. It's right. He's right. That's not a good thing to do. That's a truthful principle. But you might be wondering, what are you doing? Are you calling her a dog? You see, there was a common slur that the Jews would call the Gentiles dogs. There's two words, actually, that are used for a dog, kuon, which means a wild scavenger, sort of scary dog, and kunarion, which means little puppy or a cute little household pet, which might be part of the family. Which one do you think Jesus used? That's right. So he no doubt was making an inference that might be reminiscent of the way that she might oftentimes be spoken to by Jews. But by using this other word instead is an endearing term. For those of you dog lovers, those of you pet owners, and you appreciate what that means and how you fall in love with your pets, you can appreciate even more what Jesus is communicating to her. And her response is not denying the fact, but actually accepting that as a truth. Can you note with me the humble persistence? She says, yes, Lord, yet even the little puppies, the little dogs, eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Isn't that true? Those of you who have pets, you know what it means to accidentally let some crumbs or some scraps fall from the table. My mom would say, Danny, what are you doing? Are you feeding the dog? Because I got one hand suspiciously under the table. Just happened to be liver night, you know, and I always hated liver. Dog always eat good on liver night. But you know what it means to kind of feed the dog or accidentally let things fall at the edge of the table. And yeah, even little dogs eat the crumbs, the scraps that fall down from the master's table. Now note what she's asking for. I'm not asking for the world. I'm not asking that you'll leave them to come to me. I'm only asking for a scrap. That's all I need. All I need is a little bit to come off the edge of your table and fall to me. All I need is a crumb. I only need a little bit from the master, and my problem will be solved. My daughter will be healed. She is a desperate woman, a mother who has no other options. And she knows that everybody else throughout Jesus' ministry is bringing their demon-possessed people to him. And they're being healed. And we've seen that multiple times throughout, that the people that are being brought to Jesus are being healed, and nothing is too difficult for him. And all she wants is a crumb. Now she's gotten to a beautiful place. Watch what happens. Jesus says this. Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your, say it out loud, faith. Again, O woman, great is your faith. One more time, great is your faith. Now she had great love for her daughter, but he doesn't say great is your love for your daughter. She had persistence, but Jesus doesn't say great is your persistence. And he'll teach us about the one who seeks and keeps seeking and the one who knocks and keeps on knocking. And he'll tell a parable about the one who is waking up his neighbor at midnight and won't give up. So the neighbor who didn't want to answer the door will end up answering the door and giving you anything you want because you wouldn't give up. He'll talk about that, but he still won't say here, great is your persistence. Because your persistence is going to be a byproduct of your faith. Instead, he says, great is your faith. And that changes everything. This is the key that unlocks the door. That you can open up a sort of prayer, a request that he can honor. You're making a petition. You're personalizing it. You're saying, Lord, help me by blessing this other person. And you are persistently pursuing Jesus Christ for the answer, your one and only option. And all you're asking for is even a crumb, because you know that it doesn't take a lot of work for Christ to be able to answer the prayer, because what's a miracle for you and impossible for you is easy for God. O woman, great is your faith. Here's what happened, you guys. Jesus brought her to a place where she was almost there. She was almost there when she came to him. She had some signs in there that were very clear, that she recognized who her answer was, and she knew how she that she needed to go to him for her hope. But he needed to bring her to a new place. And it only took a couple of moments, to a place that she wasn't before, where she recognized her real position. She wasn't going to approach him in a relationship of the covenant of the children of Israel. Oh, son of David, help me. No. She needs to understand her honest position. A scrap from the master's table? Yes. That I can feed you. But that's all that she needed. And he says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Blank check. What was it you asked for again? Done. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And note this with me, the sort of faith that she had. Because we confuse faith. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith it's impossible to please God. And at the same time, many people confuse this idea of faith. And we talk about, well, you got to respect my faith in terms of the sort of religion that I adhere to. Or we talk about faith in terms of a doctrinal statement that I agree with. But the question isn't what our faith is, but who our faith is in. Who is the object of our faith? Our faith is in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone. We put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Not in Christianity as a doctrinal precept, but in Jesus Christ. We're followers of Christ. That's what this means. And our faith is in him. And then this, we can begin to pray the sorts of prayers that can be honored by him. Now I want to close by turning you with me to the book of Romans at chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is where we'll close as we sort of move into the communion. As you're turning there, I want to give you a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, the famous Bible expositor, that said this: faith is powerful because of its effects. Faith enlightens, faith enlivens, and faith strengthens. Believing is the cure for fainting, and you must do one of two things, either believe or faint. Faith is therefore a great help to the one who is seeking Christ because it both enlightens and enlivens the soul. Romans chapter 5 at verse 1 says this: therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into His grace, in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It all begins with faith, and the Christian life grows from there. It's God's grace that is bestowed upon us, but the faith that He's given up to us that is directed right back to the person of Jesus Christ. Then, as we just read, no matter what problems you encounter, no matter what trials or tribulations, no matter what sort of hardships, doesn't matter how overwhelming it seems, you can actually rejoice in the perseverance that God gives to you and the answer that He provides for you in your soul because of the faith that He gives you. Not in a religious precept, not in an organizational process, or not in the doctrinal statement even that's on the back of your bulletin, but in the person of Jesus Christ is the only one that deserves our faith. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that we would see clearly our way to look to You as the only one that's worthy of our faith. We disappoint ourselves, we disappoint each other, but You never disappoint. We don't always understand what You're doing, but You always know what You're doing. And You deserve our faith. We look to You as the author and finisher of our faith. We look to You in everything that we are and ask that You would enable us to approach Your throne of grace authentically, truthfully, admitting our own condition, but celebrating Yours. Right now, as we transition into the communion, with every head bowed and every eye closed, just continuing in this attitude of prayer, I want to encourage you today to participate with us. But maybe this will be your very first communion time where it's real. Maybe you've never really made a decision for Jesus Christ. You're not yet born again. You've never said to Jesus, I will put my faith in You. My life is in Your hands. Forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. I want to follow You forever. Do Your miracle inside of me that You do in other people. Maybe you've never prayed a prayer like that, but today, this is your opportunity right here and right now. Even as we're talking, as we're praying, as we're preparing for this communion moment, right now, ask the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart. Maybe you've walked away from Him. You made that decision in the past, but you're not walking with Him now. Make that decision right now. Tell the Lord Jesus Christ in your prayer, I'm coming back. I'm putting my faith in You. Renew my heart. I'm here to follow You. The Bible tells us if we confess Him, confess our need, confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. He welcomes you into His family. He welcomes you home. This communion time, this bread and this drink is for you as well as me. Whether this is your home church or you're just passing through, this is for all of God's people. This is for all those that claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Jesus, this is Your time, and we give it to You. To You be the glory. In Your name we pray.